Well, tonight I'm starting in Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, I'll invite you to find that place in your Bible as well tonight, Jeremiah 22. And we're going to range around the canon of Scripture quite a bit tonight, look at a number of places, try to connect some big ideas that run throughout the entirety of Scripture, some things that are very important, some things that actually dovetail very nicely with Brent's excellent and strong words this morning. And so encourage you to get to Jeremiah chapter 22, and that's where we're going to start. Glad to see you. Good that you are here and that we can worship God together tonight. Jeremiah chapter 22, we want to begin in verse 18. And then put it in the context here, Jeremiah is, of course, the prophet of God who is, we'll call him God's color commentator on the destruction of Jerusalem. Those final years leading up to, through the destruction of Jerusalem, and actually a few of the years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is God's man on the ground to speak God's word, to interpret what is happening to the people so that they can understand loudly and clearly why what is happening is happening, that the generations of sin have built up, and that generation is not innocent. Ezekiel makes that clear. That generation is not innocent either. They are not just merely paying for the sins of their fathers. They have made their own spectacular contributions to Israel's degradation. And so God, through Jeremiah, speaks to the people through those tumultuous years, Jerusalem's final years of the destruction of Jerusalem and the immediate aftermath of that destruction. Jeremiah 22, in this chapter, God is speaking several different ways about several of the last kings. One of those kings is Jehoiakim, and the text says this. God says this in verse 18 beginning. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister, they will not lament for him. Alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. No, he will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Stop right there for a moment. God is so disgusted with Jehoiakim and the kind of man he is, the kind of reign that he has presided over in those final years of Jerusalem, that God basically says, this man's not going to get a decent burial. There's going to be no state funeral. He's not going to be buried with his fathers in the tombs of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem there. No, he's going to be thrown out on the dump. He's going to be thrown out on the ash heap. He's going to be just thrown away in the most dishonorable, embarrassing, humiliating way. I've had it with this guy, God is basically saying. There will be no one who mourns him. But the text goes on and says this, and this is where it's important for our purposes tonight. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift out your voice, lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also for Abiram, for all your lovers have been crushed. Listen to what he says now. I spoke to you. He's talking to Israel collectively. He condemns kings, but the people have a responsibility as well. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. And this has been the practice from your youth. Way back in Moses' day, when you were a brand spanking new nation 1,000 years ago, when you were just a brand new nation, fresh coming off Sinai, always throughout your history, from the beginning till the present, from Moses till 1,000 years till now, this has been the practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. Thus says the Lord, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you would not listen. Again, Jeremiah is God's prophet in Judah during the final days of the southern kingdom. And Jehoiakim was the next to the last king. Next to the next to the last king. In other words, third from the end. He ruled from about 609 to 598. And right at that critical moment, when they most needed to listen to the God of heaven who had brought them out of Egypt in their youth, given them their land, protected them through the conquest, they would not listen. They've never listened. And instead, they accelerated towards their own destruction. And so God says to that nation, this is the summation of your history. I have blessed you. I have multiplied you. I have protected you. I have spoke to you in your prosperity throughout your history up until this present moment. I have spoken to you when you're comfortable and safe and rich. And you would not listen. I want to tell you this evening, I think there's a message there in that statement in Jeremiah 22 and verse 21. There is a lesson to be learned in the words God spoke to Judah. I spoke to you and your prosperity, but you said I will not listen. Let me ask you a question this evening. As our nation continues to prosper materially, even when we have hiccups like the recession of 2008, we come out of it, we're making money again. People are getting rich again. The rich are getting very rich.
We live in a nation that continues to materially prosper. And as we continue to grow economically and as we continue to enjoy national security, I mean, remember those of us who are a little bit older, remember 9/11? Remember we were waiting for the other shoe to drop? We were waiting to find out how vulnerable we were and what could happen next. And here we are nearly two decades later, and nothing like that has happened again. And so we get comfortable again. We think, well, that was just a hiccup. A perfect storm of government incompetence, agencies not talking to each other. Now we have the Department of Homeland Security, so that's not going to happen again. I thought that was funny. As we continue to grow economically, national security, safe and sound in our own land, are we listening to God as a nation? Well, I think you know the answer to that collectively. Of course we're not. Are the vast majority of individuals in this country more concerned with serving their God, humbled by the bounty he has showered upon us? A wake-up call at 9/11, perhaps. A wake-up call to the fact that we are vulnerable. It could all be gone so quickly, and so we need to get our act together as a nation. Anybody take that message collectively as a country? Did we take that message from what happened? Of course we didn't. Or are we more than ever entrenched in serving self and trusting in mammon and exploring new depths of depravity with the ease and leisure that prosperity affords? I think you know the answer, because to ask the question in one sense is to answer it. As we look back over the years and the great wealth the stock market has brought so many, the prosperity of so many corporations has made so many so rich, how has that prosperity affected this nation's attention, dedication, service, and even interest toward God? Listen, there are people in this country who are offended by the fact our money says in God we trust. Isn't that ironic? The next most rival God for our affections is money, is mammon. At least we had once upon a time as a country, we had the fortitude to stamp on it, in God we trust, at least to maybe try to remind ourselves about where we really need to place our trust. Not that we're a Christian nation, but still, any people that collectively wants to refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's something to that. Here we are, and as a country, we're richer than ever. But our moral bank accounts are in default. This is a decade that has seen so many millionaires and billionaires made. We used to think Bill Gates was rich. Now we know that was chump change compared to what Jeff Bezos runs with these days. But at the same time, in the recent years, we've seen homosexuality move to the mainstream and receive not just a tolerance, but an affirmation. And even a certain celebrity is itself as shameful as the behavior. This is a decade that has allowed a generation to grow up without having, or actually really two generations now, two generations that have grown up without knowing the horror of war or the anxiety of the draft. But at the same time, we have also taught this generation with unheard of peace and prosperity. We've taught recent generations that morality is relative and everybody lies, especially about sex. It's a decade, or it's years and decades that have gone by. It demonstrated that justice can be bought. Right and wrong can always be redefined if you get caught. Just get a good enough lawyer. And so on the one hand, we prosper, and on another hand, we rot. And so if you were to create a graph this evening charting the relationship between our nation's prosperity and our nation's morality, the relationship between the two would obviously be inverse. The richer we get and the stronger we are, the more morally depraved collectively we become. The more wealthy we are, the less moral we are. And such is the story of human nature. As one wise man once observed, it requires a strong constitution to withstand repeated attacks of prosperity. Or as another man pointed out once, he said the average man can stand adversity better than prosperity. Think about that, because I think there's truth in that. That the average person can better handle hardship than we can basically become wealthy or materially comfortable and not become possessed by our possessions. And thus, that takes us back to Brent's section in his sermon this morning, reminding us of what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Can you let go of this? And he couldn't. He wouldn't. And Brent is exactly right. We do. We try to whitewash away the harshness of what Jesus says about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so not only do we live in a culture that redefines what right and wrong is, we live in a time and a place that redefines what rich is. Folks, if we have enough food to eat, in fact, probably more than we should be eating, and we live in air-conditioned comfort, and we have more clothes to wear than we know what to do with, so we give it away or outgrow it because we're getting too large because we're eating too much, we're rich. And we're distracted. God says in this immediate context in Jeremiah 22, he says, this has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. There was a final section. This was the final section. This was the final period of God's people's history. the southern kingdom of Judah, on the verge of destruction, blinded by prosperity. And God says, you know, this is how it's always been with you. And I would say to you tonight, this is how it's always been for the human race collectively. The richer we are, the more comfortable we are, and the more secure we are, the more decadent we are. And God's people need to take notice of that, because we are not immune to the enticing effects of prosperity. Indeed, God spoke the truth to his people. Remember how it was when God brought Israel out of Egypt under Moses? You go all the way back to the beginning of the story, Exodus chapter 11, as God tells Moses. God tells Moses of the 10th plague that he's about to bring on the Egyptians, that the death of the firstborn. And God says to Moses in Exodus 11, beginning of verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man may ask from his neighbor, and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver, articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so after the 10th plague has come to pass, Moses has told them to basically ask your neighbor for their wealth, and they're going to give it to you. When you pick up again in Exodus 12, beginning of verse 35, listen to what the text says. It says, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested of the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor inside of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. Payment for 400 years of uncompensated labor, perhaps. We forget that part of the story sometimes, but what Exodus is literally saying is when Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, they didn't leave empty-handed. They left rich. Think about it. Where did they get the gold to build the golden calf in the middle of the wilderness at Sinai? It was with the Fort Knox of Egypt that they were traveling with after they had plundered the Egyptians and taken so much of their wealth on their way out. They left Egypt rich. And so Israel is immediately prosperous, blessed by the Lord with the wealth of the Egyptians as they left their bondage. And yet immediately in Exodus 32, they build an idol, a calf of gold. Israel immediately abused the wealth that God had given her. See, God knows what he's saying in Jeremiah's day. You've been this way from your youth. A distraction of prosperity. And so Israel immediately abused the wealth that God gives her. And so when that wilderness generation dies for their other sins as well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses warns the next generation as they're about to go in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses speaks to that next generation. And God, through Moses, reminds that generation, it will come about, verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give you these great and splendid cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And you shall eat and be satisfied. In other words, just like you plundered Egypt on the way out, you're going to plunder Canaan on the way in. You're going to be rich again. And you're going to eat and you're going to be satisfied. Then Moses says to that next generation, watch yourself. That's really one translation for it. Watch yourself. When you eat and you're satisfied, when you're comfortable and secure, when you're in a situation where you don't have to worry about starving to death or being too hot on a summer night, when you eat and are satisfied, you watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You watch yourself, God warned. God warned that second generation that the same prosperity he was blessing them with because they were his people could ironically tear them away from the God who gave it all to them. And we see Israel again 1,000 years later in Jeremiah's day at the end of their national life, rebelling against God, blind and deaf, wallowing in their prosperity. And so our point tonight, folks, is that we need to realize the danger of prosperity given how staggeringly prosperous we are. All of us. Because even those of us who have less in this congregation, even those of us who struggle, by and large will be considered middle or upper class in a lot of other countries. We need to realize the danger of our prosperity. We need to realize that prosperity can move us to put our trust in ourselves and our wealth, and we wind up serving mammon rather than God. In fact, that's the interesting thing about that word mammon. We talk about this from time to time. That word mammon is just a Semitic word for that in which you trust. It's an apt word for money because then, like now, people tend to trust in money. That's what gets me food. That's what gets me clothing. That's what gets me shelter. I trust in it. It's amazing, you know, in times of prosperity, in times of prosperity, and since we ask too little of God, because we trust in ourselves to solve it with our checkbook and our bank account. We ask too little of God in times of prosperity. We're trusting in ourselves and our wealth to get us through. And in times of adversity, when we're down on our luck, we ask too much of God. We expect Him to solve all our problems and do it immediately. Isn't that funny how that works? We're such foolish and fickle creatures if we're honest with ourselves. Just think about your own prayers as I do mine. It's humbling. Do we need God or don't we? Well, a lot of times it depends upon our bank account and our health update. Do we need God or do we not? Well, depends on how things are going. Usually our answer depends upon how we're doing. And so the wise man Augur in Proverbs chapter 30, well aware of the ability of prosperity to make us fickle and failures in our relationship with the God of heaven, says this in Proverbs 30, beginning of verse 7, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Augur says this to God. He says, two things I ask of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Number one, keep deception and lies far from me. And number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't make me poor, but don't make me rich either. You ever prayed that to God? God, give me what I need, but don't give me too much now. Prayed nobody ever, except for this honest man here. When was the last time you prayed to God not to give you more than you can handle financially? Not to give you more than you need materially? That's not how we talk, and that's not how we pray. Augur understood something. That's why he's a wise man, and his words are in a book of God-given wisdom founded in the fear of the Lord. He says, give me, he says to God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Merely feed me with the food that is my portion. Just give me what I need, no more, no less. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? See, that's the problem with prosperity. Or lest I be in want, I'm too poor, and so I'm tempted to steal and profane the name of my God. Don't ever put me in that great moral dilemma of having to steal a loaf of bread to feed my kids. Don't want that. But don't give me so much either that I get fat and lazy and distracted. And I say, who's God? I got money. So often our material fortunes, our bank accounts, and such affect how interested we are in God and how well we will obey Him. When we're poor, we think our circumstances justify exceptions to God's moral standards. We have it so hard after all. But when we're on top of the world, we're just not interested in God anyways. We're too busy having fun and enjoying His gifts. We live in the wealthiest country in the world in human history. Every last one of us have in our homes stores of food and luxuries that ancient kings could not afford for all their kingdom's wealth. I don't think we can be warned enough about the dangers of prosperity, about the pitfalls of materialism, and about the tragedy of trusting wealth to see us through. Many times the worst thing that can happen to a person or a nation is for them to become prosperous. We're well familiar with little moralistic stories that take various forms in our culture, but the plot is certainly common. We see this kind of little fable, this kind of little story from time to time. A person just getting by suddenly has good fortune come their way. They become wealthy, and their money changes them. It's the plot for many movies and TV sitcom half an hours. Somebody struggling suddenly comes into a lot of money and it changes them. And they get rid of their old friends, they get rid of their old way of living, they get rid of their old car. Their money changes them and they act differently and they become alienated from their friends, only in the end to realize that the money has changed them into a different person and it has changed them for the worse. Again, you'll see that in the occasional television show, the occasional movie, and literary fables, fictional stories, but we all know the truth of that plot in real life. Living in our country, again, we cannot afford not to be warned enough about the dangers of prosperity. In many ways, prosperity really is the worst thing that can happen to a people. Few people have survived its test. No nation ever has. Not Israel, not Rome. And if you just look outside your window, or look on your web browser, neither has the United States. And so in the last few minutes that we have together this evening, I want to quickly make three observations about prosperity that will hopefully help us properly enjoy the good things that God gives us as gifts without letting those blessings crowd out the God who does give so richly. I want to share these three things very quickly with you, and we'll be through for our time together this evening. Number one, I want you to realize when it comes to prosperity, number one, we need to learn to recognize the danger signs when handling prosperity. Recognize the danger signs when handling prosperity. Even if our bank accounts, listen now, even if our bank accounts aren't as flush as everybody else's, by virtue of living in America, we are prosperous materially by the standards of 2 or 3 billion other people on the planet tonight, at the very least, bare minimum. In fact, one of the things you'll learn if you ever get a chance to travel outside the country is you go to other what we call first world countries and you begin to realize there's first world and they're doing just fine, but even the first world doesn't really begin to compare to the prosperity in America. I remember years ago when Lorenzo was here. Remember Lorenzo, our Italian intern of about 10 years ago? I remember one day he and I were talking and I remember he told me a stunning story. You know, he comes from Italy and we think of Italy as a first world country, prosperous and rich like we are. I remember Lorenzo telling me a story one time about back home in the home country there. When one of his friends or somebody would come with a little bit of money, they'd say, oh, he's gone American. In other words, you see, even the rest of the world, even the rest of the first world realizes there's material prosperity, and then there's the United States. And if you've never been out of the country to anywhere else, it's hard to understand how that is. Remember, Lorenzo used to talk about, here's what American prosperity looks like. You go into our grocery store, and there's a 50-foot soda aisle, every color in the rainbow, diet, full sugar, Coke Zero, Coke Sugar, you can't even keep it straight anymore, caffeine free, with caffeine, extra caffeine, I don't know. And it's just, and every imaginable variation of every soda, every brand's got multiple variations, multiple ways it comes. 50, 60 feet of it in the grocery store. Folks, that's prosperity. Lorenzo talked about you go to an Italian grocery store, there might be 3 or 4 choices of cola. We walk into a store and we don't even begin to know where to start. Remember, one man once called the United States the Saudi Arabia of food. The poor in the United States are what in other countries will be considered the middle and upper classes. We need to realize that. By virtue of living in this country, you're going to come into contact with prosperity. No avoiding it. No avoiding it. You were born here. You can't help it. This is the hand you've been dealt. But you need to understand, you may not be prosperous by the United States standards, but certainly by the standards of many other nations in the world and most humans for most of human histories, including even ancient kings. You are prosperous. And the spiritual dangers are there whether you realize it or not. That this is so is made obvious when we consider the danger of prosperity and what it actually does. Look at what it does to us spiritually. The root problem of prosperity is that it encourages us to trust in something else, to rely on something else other than God. That's the root problem. And so, for instance, when food is plenteous and easily had, you don't feel the need to trust in God for your next meal. We don't pray, give us this day our daily bread. We may pray, help me find another job to maintain my standard of living, but we never pray, give us this day our daily bread anymore, do we? Because most of us have no living memory, no experience, no comprehension of what it would look like to get up each and every day and work today and get paid today so you could buy food for today. Here in this country, you actually have to work at it to starve. Sure, you may not have a job, you may be out of money, but in this country, there will always be family and friends. There will always be a charitable organization. There will be United Way, a local charity, the Red Cross, that will feed you. And if nothing else, there's the federal government with welfare all ready to help you have, at the very least, your basic needs if you can't afford that much. In this country, you literally have to work to starve. Even if you're not personally prosperous, by virtue of the fact that you live in a prosperous country, you can always get something to eat. It may not be much, you may not like it, may not be caffeine-free, but you can have it. It becomes easier to trust in the government when you're in need than to trust in God to provide your needs with that kind of prosperity. In this country, you don't even have to be well off personally to fall into the trap of prosperity and trusting in something other than God to provide for you. You just need to vote in the next election and get the right party in power. And so we need to learn to watch for the danger signs, the sickness that prosperity can create. You know, when you stop and think about that, we are often educated on the danger signs for various illnesses so that we can determine when we need to go to the doctor. We know the danger signs for, well, you know, if your arm starts tingling and you have chest pains, well, that might be a heart attack. You need to get to the emergency room. Certain pains, certain places, well, that could be pancreatic cancer. Better get to the oncologist. We know certain symptoms. You know, high fever comes on real fast. Might be the flu. Get to the doctor. Get some Tamiflu. We know with our physical bodies the danger signs for illnesses. We know the danger signs when certain activities are becoming dangerous and shouldn't be continuing anymore. You're outside, it's really hot, you start getting lightheaded. Listen, that might be heat stroke coming on. Time to sit down, get in the shade, drink some water. Same token, we need to recognize the danger signs, the red flags that should go up in our minds when it comes to how we handle prosperity. Let me give you a few examples. And it starts actually in Deuteronomy chapter 8, another text in which God speaks to his people. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, again, this is God's final substantial word to the people before they go into their new homes and their new land. And God emphasizes to them the danger, again, that prosperity can pose for them. He understood. And so he doesn't just talk about it in chapter 6. He talks about it some more in chapter 8 and at length. And so the text says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity." That sound familiar? You will eat food without scarcity. Listen, nobody in the ancient world got to live that way. That's the gift of God. You'll eat food without scarcity. It's the ancient version of the Golden Corral. Everything that could matter. All the good stuff. And by the way, young people, if you're looking there saying that menu doesn't look that interesting, that's because you're rich. It's because we've gotten used to Bluebell and other things they couldn't have back then. This is as good as it gets in the ancient world, the menu that God's offering them in that good and great land. "You will eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and of whose hills you can dig copper." So all the food you want, all the natural resources you need. "But when you are eaten," and again, there's that word, "are satisfied." You're comfortable. No worries, no fears. You need to bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. This didn't happen by accident. This wasn't you just won the lottery and somebody's got to win it. Might as well be you, as one lottery used to have for their slogan. "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Because when you have eaten and are satisfied and you've built good houses and you live in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply. You got 3 cars in the garage. Your silver and your gold multiply. The IRA is up. The 403 or the 401k is up. All that you have multiplies. And then your heart becomes proud. Career success. You worked hard at work. You deserve your title, your office, and your paycheck. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its serpents and scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought for you water out of the rock of flint." You remember when you could have easily died and God was there for you long before you got in the land and did all this stuff? Yeah, maybe you pulled on the bootstraps, but where'd those bootstraps come from? That's what God wants to know. "In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you, to do good for you in the end." He wanted you to realize in those salad days, he wanted you to realize, whether it looks like it or not, you're dependent upon him always and at all times. "Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. I worked hard, I went to a good school, got a good degree, paid my dues, did what I had to do, put in the hours, made partner. I've earned this." No, Moses said, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth." Where'd you get the brains? Where'd you get the opportunity to go to school? Where'd you get the money to go to school? How'd you get your foot in the door with that company anyways? Internship? Somebody make a phone call for you? Oh, don't ever kid yourself you've done it completely on your own. No, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your father, as it is to this day. And it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God, and you go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today, you will surely perish." In other words, "I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you would not listen. Like the nations that the Lord made perish before you, you shall perish." He's done it before, he can do it again, folks. because you would not listen to the voice of your God. I'll tell you, that's a powerful text. That's a humbling text. That's something that every American needs to read. That's something we need to teach our children. In this text, we can see a danger signal for prosperity. You know what one of the red flags is? You're getting sick from your prosperity. It's this, expressed in both positive and negative terms in this text. Now, prosperity has gotten the better of us when either we, A, forget or ignore the God who has done so much for us. We stop praying. We don't give thanks. We give too much credit to ourselves. We're too quick to receive thanks and praise rather than deflect it all back to God. Or B, we think that we are who we are and that we are where we are and that we have what we have through our own doing. Listen, I paid my dues. I put in my time. I served my years. And if we ever ignore that kind of a warning sign, if we fail to check our thinking and guard our hearts from that kind of a trap, then we're going to wind up like Jehoiakim and Israel. The Lord speaks to us in our prosperity, but we're not going to listen. Blind eyes, deaf ears, and hard hearts. I'll give you another example, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's another example of a warning flag, of a red flag, prosperity getting into us. Prosperity getting into us. In a dangerous way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is, Paul says to Timothy, a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. We brought nothing into the world, and so we can't take anything out of it either. And so if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. In other words, take Augur's advice. Being poor brings its own problems, being rich does too. Lord, give me just what I need. You got food and covering, be content. Because those who want to get rich, those who want more than this, fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. But oh, it won't be you and it won't be me, will it? Better people than us have fallen down for this, but it won't be you and it won't be me. Mm-mm. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered even away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Here's a second danger signal. Here's another one. Letting money or prosperity motivate us. Why do you make the decisions you make? Why do you choose what you choose in life? How do you make your decisions about your career and your job? How do you make your decisions about where you're going to live and what you're going to do? How do you make your decision about where you're going to move your family and where they're going to go to school? How do you help your children make their decision about where they're going to go to college and what they're going to major in or what they're going to do with their lives? Well, you know, son, doctors make a lot of money. That may be true, and the world needs doctors, but listen, there are better reasons to go into medicine than, you know, son, it makes a lot of money. When we lose the eternal perspective, which reminds us that anything we can't take into the next life isn't worth a whole lot in this life. And when we let the goal become prosperity in excess of what we need, well, we've sold ourselves out to the God of this world and his currency by which he keeps score. And that's dangerous. I'll give you another danger sign, James chapter 2. Here's a danger sign, a sign that prosperity is getting into your head, getting into your heart, when prosperity begins to rot our spiritual selves. James chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, my brethren, James says there, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Because if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes. In other words, the guy who looks like you or the guy who looks like what you wish you looked like. And you say to him, you sit here in a good place. Oh, there's always a place. There's always a place to sit for the guy who looks like we want to look like or the guy who looks like us or the guy who can help us in some way. And you say to the rich man, sit here in a good place. But you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Here's another warning sign prosperity has gotten in your head. If you look at people, where they live, what they drive, what they wear, and you make a judgment about who they are and what they are worth, that's dangerous. If money or prosperity determines how you treat people, well, you know, the more successful people can open doors for you, so you want to be friends with them. And after all, it's all about networking in life, isn't it? Young people, take notes. This is how you get ahead in life. It's not what you know, it's who you know. If money and prosperity determine how you treat people, then you have failed the test of prosperity. Again, you can fail in your conduct regarding prosperity without even having much yourself, because this is the disease that infects our hearts and our minds. And these are the symptoms when that disease is at work. Such is the corrupting power of money and the material. Well, those are just a few danger signs that, again, show in how we affect, how prosperity affects us. And again, it's interesting to realize that with those, you don't even have to have much yourself to fall to them. But recognize the danger signs that come with handling prosperity. Recognize the danger signs. That's number one. Number two, very quickly because time is short. Number two, recognize that prosperity is not wrong in and of itself. Don't misunderstand me and don't misquote me and don't leave with the wrong idea tonight. Recognize that prosperity is not wrong in and of itself. I like one of the words that Randy Tomlinson uses when he teaches on these tensions that sit in Scripture. He describes different ideas as tugging on each other. You need to have one without losing the other. On the one hand is prosperity corrupts, and so watch yourself. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, remember that prosperity is also a mark of God's blessing and God's care. After considering the danger signs of prosperity, after facing the immense tendency to be corrupted when it comes to coming into contact with prosperity, we probably won't think of prosperity as something bad, and yet we need to realize that there is nothing wrong with prosperity in and of itself. As James himself points out in James 1, verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Prosperity is from God. It is a gift. And therefore, it is good. God's concern with Israel was not that they were going to be rich. God's concern with Israel was, you're going to forget me when I give you this stuff. When I give you this gift, you're going to forget the giver. You're going to be the ungrateful child on their birthday who is so excited by the toy, they forget to say thank you and to increase their relationship with the parent or grandparent who gave them this great gift. The irony is that God's gifts tend to make us forget the God who gave. And yet the truth still remains, that there's nothing wrong of itself with prosperity. The problem is not with money. The problem is with us. God made the world good. And it's we that have found so many ways as human beings to pervert the goodness of the gift of creation. The problem is with us. Indeed, in times past, God often gave prosperity to those with whom he was pleased. And so Abraham, whom Scripture calls the friend of God, you read about this in Genesis chapter 13. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. Or what about Job? Remember Job's situation as he was described in Job chapter 1. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That's a lot of wealth back in those days. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Listen, he was the Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, and Jeff Bezos, all rolled into one of that part of the world. And yet Job was pleasing to God, even though he was quite prosperous. To the point that God could even say to Satan of Job, I have no one like him. Or think about Joseph of Arimathea. Think about Joseph of Arimathea. Here's a man that the Gospels describe as a rich and prosperous man, and yet he was not automatically condemned by God because of it. Matthew 27 and verse 57, and when it was evening on the day that Jesus was crucified, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, a rich man who would lay the Lord in his own tomb. You know the rest of the story. There's Joseph the rich man at a time when all others had forsaken Jesus, and they didn't have much to lose in life except their lives. Joseph could lose his life, but Joseph could also lose his wealth, his position, his status, his reputation. And yet there is Joseph when all others have fled, going to Pilate to get the body of Jesus, and in so doing declaring that he's on the side of a condemned criminal and traitor against Rome. And he's asking the Roman authority there, can I have the body of this traitor? The person who was most loyal to Jesus, the only one who went to Pilate on his behalf during the crucifixion ordeal, was a rich man. Prosperity in and of itself does not disqualify with God. God shows no partiality either. And Nicodemus, John chapter 19, Nicodemus was also apparently a very rich man. Verse 39 tells us in John chapter 19 that Nicodemus came also who had first come to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Nicodemus was obviously rich, but what he contributes to Jesus' burial. And here's another man who is not automatically disqualified just because he's prosperous. Let me conclude this point by noticing this. even though Israel's prosperity in the end kept her from listening to her God, realize that God had promised Israel prosperity as a blessing, as a reward for obeying him. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God gives you. You drop down to verses 11 and 12, that same Deuteronomy chapter 28. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your beasts, and the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you will be a lender to many nations, but you will not need to borrow. See, prosperity in God's eyes is a good thing when his people receive it as a gift for living right and see it as a means of being thankful to the God in whom they have relationship. And so number two, we need to understand that prosperity is not wrong in and of itself. But number three, finally tonight, we need to learn to recognize true prosperity when we see it. You see, the material blessing God gave Israel was just a type, just an analogy of the greater spiritual blessings, the things that do last, the things that you can take from this world and from this life with you that God has given us in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest correctives to the corrupting influence of prosperity is to learn how to properly evaluate prosperity, to become a true insurance adjuster, so to speak, somebody who can truly look at life and know where real value lies and what things are really worth. What things are important and what things are not. To have the right perspective and discern correctly between prosperity God's way and prosperity the world's way. Learn to recognize true prosperity when you see it. I like the sentiment of the psalmist, Psalm 118, beginning of verse 22. Listen to what the psalmist says. You've heard these words before. They're used of Jesus in the Gospels. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Okay, I think most of you have heard these words before. They are used in the New Testament. They are applied to Jesus. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone, marvelously used by God to found a church and save a world. And it's in this messianic context that the psalmist cries, do save. And Lord, do send prosperity. And here we get an idea of what God does consider to be true prosperity. The gift of his Son. The salvation of true and eternal life that he gives. It was an understanding of true prosperity. That kind of prosperity allows Paul to say in Philippians chapter 3, again in words that you know, whatever things were gained to me in my former life, I count those things as loss. For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things in this life to be lost in view of the surpassing value. What's true value? Paul knows. The value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. A different kind of appraisal now, in order that I may gain Christ. It's interesting. In fact, when Jesus himself was here on earth, that's how he said the kingdom works. The people who find it, the people who get into it, the people who stay in it, are the people who can recognize a good deal when they see it. We look at people who are materially successful in the world, legendary investors like a Warren Buffett. What makes Warren Buffett Warren Buffett? He sees value where others do not. And so he makes great cutting-edge investments, and those who invest with him prosper because Warren Buffett has an eye. He has a knack for finding value that people miss. In fact, that's why we call him a value investor. He's not chasing the market and chasing instant returns. He knows how to look at businesses and find value when others don't see it. And yet Jesus says that's exactly how the kingdom of heaven works. There will be those who can look at this life and look at the gospel and look at God's work, and they can see value that others miss. And so in two short parables in Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. A man found it, he hid it, and for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field so that he can have that treasure. When he finds that treasure, everything else he has in life is worth letting go of to have that treasure. Or a second parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. He looks for fine pearls, and upon finding the one pearl of greatest value, he goes and he sells everything else, including those lesser pearls he's collected. He goes and he sells everything else. And he buys it. Because ultimately, prosperity, whether in this life or the next, is often a function of being able to see a good deal, to recognize a bargain when you find one, a must-have when you run across it, and doing what it takes to close the deal. To get to heaven, to inherit eternal life, you're going to have to master prosperity. And living in this country, that can be quite a challenge. You have to know the danger signs when prosperity is starting to master you rather than vice versa. You understand that prosperity is not wrong in itself. It's not really the problem. The problem is you and me. Because really, you need to understand that prosperity is about our hearts and our attitudes. It's about recognizing true prosperity and true value where it really lies, rightly appraising the options of life as they come before us. That, Jesus says, is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And those who will live are those who will go to school, listen to Jesus, learn from him, and learn how to appraise rightly life, its options, its prosperity. What about you this evening? Do you recognize the great deal that Jesus lays before you tonight? If you're not a child of God, recognize the value of his offer that still stands as we close this service and this day. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can enter in the kingdom of heaven. You can leave behind all the lesser things of this life that are passing away. And then with your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your repentance of your participation in the world, and your repentance would be not just your sin, though it would cover that, your repentance would also be, I don't see the world the way God, or the way it sees itself anymore. I see it the way Paul sees it. All things rubbish for the sake of gaining Christ. That's where you're at tonight. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins, and you can go away rejoicing tonight because you have bought all or sold all to buy that pearl of great price. We'd like to help you with that or help you with any other spiritual need you have tonight if you want to come and talk to us while we stand and while we sing.